This morning we're in Romans chapter 4 again, and it's been a little while. If you missed the last Romans 1, I would encourage you to get that message on God justifying the ungodly. I would say that that is one of the most important messages I've ever given here, not because I gave it, but because it's just such an important text. And so if you missed that, which was about 3 weeks ago maybe, I was sick Christmas Sunday, last Sunday, 3 weeks ago. Get that off the internet, or it's out here in the entryway. Give it to family members who don't know Christ and pray that God would use it to salvation. Now this morning, and there's an outline in your bulletin. If you're new here, you can track with the message on that. The scripture will be up here, but we encourage you to bring your Bible and follow along. And there are printed messages and audio messages online and printed messages at both exits as well. I want to read verses 5 through 8, even though I'm just going to cover verses 6 through 8 since we looked at verse 5 last time. Paul writes, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." That has to be one of the most jarring phrases in the Bible. God justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now he's citing here from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Carl Hofler tells a story of a little boy who was visiting his grandparents, and he was given his first slingshot. He had fun with it, going out in the woods, picking up stones and aiming at things, although he never hit what he was aiming at. But on his way back to his grandparents' house, he cut through the backyard, and there was Grandma's pet duck, and the urge hit him. He picked up a stone, took aim, and to his horror, it went straight to the mark, and the duck dropped dead. Well, the little boy was panicked. He took the duck and quickly hid it in the wood pile where no one would see. And then he looked up and he saw his smirking sister Sally. And she had seen the whole thing. They went in for lunch. Sally said nothing. After lunch, Grandma said, "Sally, let's clear the table and do the dishes." And Sally said, "Oh, Grandma, Johnny said that he would help you clear the table and do the dishes, didn't you, Johnny?" And then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." Well, later in the day, Grandfather called the children to go fishing. Grandmother said, "Well, Sally needs to stay here and help me clean the house and get dinner ready." Sally said, "Johnny said he would do that today, didn't you, Johnny?" And then she said to Johnny, "Remember the duck." Well, this went on for several days. Johnny did all the chores, his and Sally's, and Sally was living like a queen. Finally, Johnny could stand it no longer. He went to his grandmother and he confessed what had happened. And she took him in her arms and she said, "I know, Johnny." She said, "I was standing at the kitchen window and I saw everything that happened. And because I love you, I forgave you. And knowing that I loved you and that I would always forgive you, I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you." And I think that story illustrates the fact that guilt makes slaves of us all. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, They vainly tried to cover it up and then hide from God. And guilt does that. It makes us alienated from others because we're afraid that they might find out what we've done, and they'll either reject us or they'll use the information to make us their slave. Remember the duck. And because we've all sinned, and because God knows all of our sins, He even knows the secret ones that no one else knows about. What we all desperately need is what I think is the supreme blessing of all, the blessing of God's forgiveness. Now, in our last study, we saw how Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, was justified, declared righteous before God by faith alone, apart from any works. As I said, to be justified means to be declared righteous. It is when God bangs the gavel and acquits us, He says, not guilty, case dismissed. And God does that because Jesus bore the penalty. Now, in explaining that wonderful truth, I just want to read verses 4 and 5 again to refresh us. Paul says, now to the one who does not work, or now to the one, verse 4, who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And in that message several weeks ago, I made the point, God does not justify, as we would expect the text to say, the pretty good guy who does his best. God does not justify the person whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. But rather, God justifies the ungodly, the sinner who has faith in Jesus. Now, maybe Paul's Jewish readers would have thought, well, maybe Paul's stretching it just a little bit. I mean, let's face it, Abraham was a pretty good guy. Overall, you know, I'd say he's a better guy than a worse guy. So maybe God did justify Abraham because he was a pretty good guy. And so Paul brings in here another witness. In Hebrew thinking, of course, in the Old Testament, everything is attested to by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he says, all right, let's consider King David. By all accounts, King David was recognized as a great man. He was the best of the Jewish kings. But everyone knows about King David's colossal failure. Everyone knows that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He arranged to have her husband murdered on the battlefront to cover it up when she got pregnant. And so Paul brings in David as a second witness here to prove God justifies sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works on their part. So in verses 7 and 8 of our text, as I said, he is citing David's Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, the common thread between that quote and the quote up in verse 3 of our text, which is citing Genesis 15:6, where it says that God credited to Abraham his faith as righteousness, is that word credited, or it's translated down in verse 8, will not take into account. It's the same Greek word. It's a word logizomai. And as we saw when we studied the earlier part of the chapter, it's an accounting term. In the case of Abraham, it means that God put righteousness in the asset column of his ledger for Abraham. Righteous. In David's case, God did not put sin in the liability column of the ledger. And Paul here says it's really the same thing in verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he says in verse 8 that he didn't take his sin into account. So Paul sees it as the same thing. And in Psalm 32, David is extolling what I'm going to call the supreme blessing of God's gracious forgiveness of all of our sins, apart from anything we do, apart from any of our works, God forgives. And so Paul is teaching us through David here in our text that the supreme blessing of God is to really have him forgive all of your sins, and that that blessing comes through faith apart from any good works on our part. Now, we saw last time that this blessing of God justifying the ungodly just runs against human sentiment. I mean, it kind of grates on you if you're honest. Don't you want a good person to go to heaven because he's good? I mean, haven't you thought that before? You see someone and they're really a nice person. I mean, they're just doing all kinds of good deeds. And you think, boy, they ought to be in heaven. They deserve to be in heaven. And then you see somebody who is just a horrendous person. You know, one of these terrorists who's just bent on killing innocent people. And you say, I hope that guy fries in hell. He deserves it. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way. You know, if that were true, that the good get into heaven by their good works, then we'd have cause to boast, wouldn't we? We could say, hey, you got to know me. I'm going to heaven because I'm really a good guy. And if God damned all the wicked, there wouldn't be any hope for the wicked. Where's the gospel? Where's the good news to the guy who's really a scoundrel? There is no gospel for that person if it's based on works. And so what I'm saying is this. If someone like Mother Teresa is in heaven, it is not because she was a good person. If Mother Teresa is in heaven, the only reason she is in heaven is she realized, I am a despicable sinner, and I need the grace that only comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, and she fled to Christ and trusted in Him alone. And by the same token, if the guy on death row, because he's a mass murderer, is in heaven, it is for the same reason Mother Teresa would be in heaven. It is because he said, I am a despicable sinner, and I need the grace of Jesus Christ, and He shed His blood for my sins. And He fled to the same cross that Mother Teresa fled to for the same reason she fled. And God was merciful to him. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is so important, and it is so radical and so opposed to what we think. Well, good people, you know, their good deeds really are going to get them a little bit to the front of the line at least. If anything, it keeps them from the line because they trust them. Or evil deeds are going to keep that guy from the front. If anything, it ought to push him to the front. He needs it. Remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew 20? There's a landowner. He goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Hires a bunch of guys standing around. He says, I'll give you a denarius for your day's work. They say, good enough. They go out into the vineyard, start to work. About 9 o'clock in the morning, he goes back into the marketplace, sees some other guys, says, I need more workers, hires them, they go out into the vineyard. About noon, he does the same thing, hires a few more. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he hires some more. 5 o'clock, an hour before sundown, he goes out into the marketplace and he sends them out and says, go on out and I'll give you your wages. 6 o'clock comes, they all come in to collect. He starts with the guys that started at 5 o'clock and he hands them all a denarius. And he works his way down the line. He comes to the guys who have been laboring since 6 in the morning, and he gives them a denarius. And they're outraged. They say, hey, you know, we worked all day in the hot sun, and you give us the same wage you gave these guys that came at 5 o'clock? It's not fair. See, grace isn't fair, is it? God isn't working on fairness. Grace is undeserved. And the landowner says, what's your gripe? I told you I'd pay you a denarius. I paid you a denarius. Are you jealous because I'm generous with what is mine to give? And see the point of that parable? Grace is God's to give to whom He chooses. And so as Paul says in Romans 9:16, it doesn't depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. What's it depend on? It depends on God who gives mercy. That's grace. Remember the point Paul drove home from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, if you've been with us on these studies? For all of those verses, Paul was hammering home, we are all under sin. Well, yeah, I know the pagan guy, he's under sin, but me, I go to church every week. Hey, man, I'm religious. I say my prayers. I read my Bible. That was the Jews. And Paul says, no, you're under sin too. We are all under sin, and therefore, we all need one thing from God. Grace. Grace. We all need grace. And the good news of the gospel is this, that God freely justifies any sinner who will put his trust in Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by based on what Jesus did, as we saw in chapter 3. He offered himself as a propitiation by his blood so that God can be the forgiver of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, in our text, Paul is just reinforcing what we've already seen. And you know why he's driving it home and why I'm driving it home today? And I decided just to cover these few verses here. It goes so against our nature that by autopilot, we revert to the other. You know, it's our default mode. It's works. You know, it's dessert. I deserve it. He doesn't. That's our mindset. Paul says, no. Grace is undeserved favor. God forgives freely by grace. Now, the emphasis in our text is clearly on this word blessing. Do you see it there in verse 7 or 6? Blessing. Verse 7, blessed. Verse 8, blessed. And again, verse 9, this blessing. So Paul wants us to see that the supreme blessing, the greatest blessing of all, is to have God forgive all of your sins. Now, I fear we don't appreciate that blessing. And to appreciate it, we have to feel the heavy burden of our guilt. We don't live in a guilt-ridden society anymore. We live in a society that just says, fooey on guilt. Who needs it? I saw a cartoon pictured a psychologist counseling with this guy on the couch, and the psychologist says, Mr. Figby, I think I can explain your feelings of guilt. You're guilty. But see, we blow all that off. Oh, no, not me. I'm okay. And ever since the fall, sinners have responded to their sin and guilt by blame. I always say in marriage counseling, when a couple comes to me, I can assure you they come in doing this. Well, you know I have my faults, but man, if you had to live with this woman, let me tell you about her. And boy, they're off. And she's sitting there saying the same thing. You know, I'm not perfect, but. And then here it comes, and she lays into him. And that's how we do. And if I can get them to go like this, there's hope. I don't succeed very often, but that's the turning point. Adam did it in the garden, Genesis 3:12. The woman, here he is, the woman whom, by the way, you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In effect, you know, it's her fault, or secondarily, you might be to blame, but me, hey, I'm just an innocent victim here. I mean, what could I do? The fruit was in front of me. It's their fault. Blaming doesn't alleviate the guilt. Now, it's true, the Bible teaches, if you start blaming others for your sin, sooner or later, your conscience becomes like your hand. When you work outside, you get calluses, and you can't feel as sensitively as you could before you got the calluses. And so pretty soon, you get what the Bible calls a seared conscience. It's just, there's no feeling. I actually read of the Cambodian dictator Pol Pot. This guy is responsible for 1 million of his countrymen being murdered. And he said he had no regrets, no feeling of guilt over what he had done. Incredible. So that can happen. Now, that doesn't remove the sinner from having to answer to God. But what I'm saying is this, a guilty conscience can be a good thing. You know, a guilty conscience is like pain in your body. Nobody likes pain, but pain serves a very useful purpose. It says, you got a problem in there. You better go get that checked out. Something's not right. You know, I've read, like with leprosy, they lose the pain, the feeling in their fingers, and these lepers who are living in a poor situation, at night the rats can actually gnaw off their finger and they don't even wake up. They can't feel it. It's gross. They can burn their hand in the fire. No feeling. They lose their fingers. And so guilt ought to get our attention by saying, you know, you're not right with God. Now, David, I don't know if he blamed Bathsheba for taking a bath out in public or what, but, you know, he salved over his conscience for a year. And then Nathan the prophet came, told him that story that drew David in. And Nathan then lowered the boom and said, you're the man. You're the man. You're guilty. And David then wrote this psalm, I think, along with Psalm 51. Robert Bolton was a Puritan who at first resisted the gospel. Later he came to Christ after going through deep conviction of sin. And he wrote this, a man must feel himself in misery before he will go about to find a remedy. Be sick before he'll seek a physician. Be in prison before he'll seek a pardon. A sinner must be cast down, confounded, condemned, a castaway, and lost in himself before he will look about for a Savior. Or J.C. Ryle, a godly Anglican of the 19th century, whom I love to read, Ryle. If you've never read him, you've got to pick up some of his books. There's some out on the book table. But Ryle writes, never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he himself is a lost and ruined sinner. Or C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon went through 5 years of deep conviction of sin. Get this, from age 10 to 15. We would have had the kid going to see a shrink. What's wrong with him? Why is he so guilty? And he wrote this after he got saved. Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. So what I'm saying is, if you want to experience forgiveness as the supreme blessing that it is, you got to feel the rope around your neck. You know, you got to realize, oh man, I was guilty, convicted, condemned, and on the gallows, ready to go, one breath away from eternal hell, and God cut the rope. And then it's the supreme blessing. Forgiveness is the greatest of all blessings. The word blessed means to be happy, especially in the sense of being the recipient of God's favor. John Piper defines it this way, as a condition in which you are deeply secure and content and happy in God. Now, we often think, well, the people in this world who are blessed are the rich, those who have the world's goods. You don't have to read the gossip columns or the stories of the rich very long to see these people are miserable. You know why? They don't know the key to meaningful, harmonious relationships. And think about it. Isn't it our relationships that bring us the most joy in life? When your relationships with others are good, life is good. And especially when your relationship with God is good, wow, life is blessed. And besides, you know, the rich often have to keep people at a distance. They're afraid he's going to, if I don't wash my backside, man, he's going to get my money. So they keep him out there at arm's length. And then we never know what's going to happen. War, stock market crash, some other disaster, and all the money that we've accrued is gone. And where will it be when we die? Nobody on his deathbed is saying, oh, just give me another million. That's all I want. What good is $1 million when you're dying? You've got to be right with God. That's the supreme blessing. And what a great feeling it is to go to bed at night and know, yes, I have sinned greatly, but thank God Jesus has forgiven all my sin. My guilt is gone because it's on Christ. Now, a couple things to clarify on forgiveness. Number one, when God forgives all our sin, it does not mean that He removes all the temporal consequences of our sin. You see that in the story of David, remember? Nathan said, God's forgiven your sin, but... And then he starts naming all the consequences. The child you conceive with Bathsheba will die. There's going to be trouble in your household. You know, his son Absalom ends up rebelling against him and so on. And sometimes when we sin, I've asked God, oh God, would you be merciful and lighten the consequences? And sometimes he is, but sometimes he lets the consequences rest heavily on us because he knows we need to learn the lesson that we would hate our sin and not fall again. And so it's important when you're going through the consequences of your own sin, not to say, God, I thought you forgave me. You know, what's going on? No, you submit to those consequences and say, God, you are righteous. You could discipline me even more severely if it were according to my deserts. But thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Then one other thing. Many Christian authors talk about the need to forgive yourself. I have not found a single verse in the Bible that supports that concept. It's just not in there. You won't find it. It talks about if you've sinned, you need to seek God's forgiveness. If you've sinned against someone else, you need to ask their forgiveness. You need to forgive others who have sinned against you. But there's no verse that I can find. If you can find one, let me know, in the Bible that talks about you need to forgive yourself. No, you need to trust in God's forgiveness. And so before I leave this point, let me just ask you that question. Have you known this supreme, greatest of all blessings? Can right now you say, I know I have sinned a ton, but thank God I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. And do you know that if this is your last year, maybe your last day on this planet, it will go well when you stand before God, not because you've got so many good works you outweigh your bad works, no, but because your faith is in Jesus who bore your sin. That is the most important thing I could try to get across to any of you today. Trust Jesus to forgive all your sin. Now, in the context, we're still dealing with this this theological term, justification. It's up there in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by his works. And we're dealing with this idea that we are justified by faith alone. Now, you might wonder, well, how does justification then fit in with forgiveness. And Paul shows us here that justification means that God credits Christ's righteousness to the guilty sinner, but also it means that he forgives all his sins apart from any good works. So it's that twofold thing, the positive and the negative. John Calvin in the Institute sums up his understanding of justification. He says, it consists in the remission of sins and in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Let's take those in reverse order. First of all, justification means that God credits Christ's righteousness to the guilty sinner's account. Verse 3, again, and he's citing Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it's very important you understand, to justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. It does not mean that God infuses righteousness into us. That is the Roman Catholic understanding of it. No, that is sanctification. It means that God declares the guilty sinner righteous. And the reason God can do that justly, that is, without violating His righteousness, His holiness, is the penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. So His justice is upheld, and as Paul says in Romans 3:26, then God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But then, justification also means that God forgives all of the guilty sinner's sins. So there's a positive and a negative. Positively, God takes the righteousness of Christ, credits that to the asset column. Negatively, God takes all of your sin, puts them on Christ so that the liability column is wiped clean. And Paul uses three somewhat synonymous phrases here in our text to describe this blessing of forgiveness. First, in verse 7, the first part of the verse, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. The Greek word forgive means to send away. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament for to divorce. When a husband divorces his wife, he sends her away. And there is a separation made. It was used of forgiving a debt. When a merchant wipes the debt clean, he sends it away. He separates the debtor from his debt and says, you no longer owe that money. There's a graphic picture of it in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. You may remember, if you've read in the Old Testament, they would take two goats, two male goats without blemish. And the first goat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat. He would confess the sins of the nation. And then they would send that goat away into the wilderness. They would lead it far enough away, it would not find its way back into the camp. And it was a graphic picture of your sins have been sent away, separated from you. You're forgiven. And forgiveness means God has sent your sins away. Secondly, verse 7b says, blessed are those whose sins have been covered. And that word covered is used only here in the New Testament, citing Psalm 32:1. But it also pictured the other goat in the Day of Atonement. The one goat got sent away. I don't know if he was lucky or not. He'd probably get killed by the wolves or coyotes out there. But the other goat, the priest would slit its throat. And he would take its blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the top of it. Now, inside the Ark was the Ten Commandments. All of God's people have violated the Ten Commandments, but the blood covered. You see the picture? The blood covered the sin so that now God would look on the blood and He would see the blood and forgive His people of their sins. And so that is a picture again. All of those animal sacrifices were just kind of putting off God's judgment until Christ came. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear, He is the once and for all sacrifice that God looks upon and your sins are covered. They're forgiven. Then there's a third term there. In verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And as we've seen, this is that accounting term. It is amazing. Paul uses that word 11 times in chapter 4. It's clearly the key idea here. It's translated credited in verse 3, credited again in verse 4, credited again in verse 5, credits in verse 6, and then will not take into account down in verse 8. And what it means is God takes this giant eraser and just wipes out your sins. And he does it because Christ's blood covers your sins. It means, as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since David really was already a justified man when he sinned with Bathsheba, we have to say that. He wrote many of the Psalms before that fall. Here's the good news for us who are believers. We cannot sin away God's no condemnation verdict. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and sin. You understand that? That's the first thought you have is, whoa, I mean, I can get away with it? No, no. There will be discipline. You don't want to sin. But here's the good news. If you fail, if you fall flat on your face, as David did, it doesn't revoke God's forgiveness. That is such a great, great blessing. And God will discipline us. God won't remove all the consequences of our sins, but they're forgiven so that we still have right standing with God. Then we need to understand one other thing here about justification. It means that God credits Christ's righteousness to the guilty sinner. It means that God forgives the guilty sinner's sins because of Christ. But also, he does it apart from any good works. Verse 6, David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Well, if it's apart from works, then how is it done? Well, back up to verse 5. It's the godly person's faith in Christ that is credited as righteousness. Now, we need to be clear, as I explained in that message, God doesn't take faith and say, well, we're going to count that as a good work. That would totally overturn what Paul is saying in verse 5. That's the very opposite of what he's saying. Because if so, then faith would become a good work, and you would merit salvation by your faith. And that's not what Paul is saying. Grace is undeserved. Rather, as we saw up in verses 24, 25, and 26, faith lays a hold of what Christ did. Faith is the hand that just says, Christ did it all, I'll take it. And you open your hand to Christ, and He is our propitiation from sin. God justifies us, chapter 3, 24 says, as a gift through Christ and what He did. It's not a reward in exchange for our faith. And so faith, by definition, looks away from oneself. We don't trust in ourselves. We say, I want what Jesus did. And we trust in Christ. And so the very last thing here, just to see, and then we're done, is how do you obtain this blessing of forgiveness? You obtain it by ceasing from your own works and believing in God's provision in Christ. Verse 5, we saw that God justifies only one kind of person, to the one who does not work. If you're working, you're not trusting. Stop working and trust. That's the message of verse 5. And in case we missed it, verse 6 repeats it. Apart from works. If you're trusting in any sense in, well, but you have to understand, I'm a good person. You're not trusting. You've got to stop working. It's not by works. And Paul plainly states it again in verse 6 there. God credits righteousness. How? Apart from works. And let me say this clearly again, I hope. Do you say, do I have to repent of my sins? The answer in the Bible is very clear. Yes, you must repent of your sins. But you dare not trust your repentance. You trust Christ. You say, well, do I have to believe? Yes, but you dare not trust your faith. You're trusting Christ. Christ is all. Christ did it all. And so looking away from anything in yourself, you look to Christ and you believe in Christ, and God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Many years ago, there was a story about a 6-year-old Michigan boy who was missing. You can imagine the panic. That night, 80 people frantically searched the woods around the house looking for this 6-year-old boy. By the next morning, 300 were out looking for him. When at about 10:30 in the morning, the boy came walking in from his bedroom. He had been hiding in a drawer that was under his captain-style bed. And when they found out the story, they found out that the afternoon before, a policeman had questioned the boy about a broken window in a neighbor's house, and the boy lied to the policeman, said he didn't know anything about it. Then later, the same policeman turned on his flasher light to pull over a motorist. The boy looked out the window to the flashing lights. Imagine worst case scenario, they're coming to arrest me, I'm going to go to jail. So he hid in this drawer out of sight while all of these people were looking for him. Fear and guilt drove him into hiding. And you know, guilt can cause you to try to keep your distance from others. It can cause you to try, it's impossible, but to try to hide from God. And the fact of the matter is, if you are not in Christ this morning, you have good cause to try to hide because you are guilty. You can't hide. It's in vain. But that's a natural reaction. But you don't need to hide. The Bible says, come to Christ. He is a forgiver of the ungodly. If you will acknowledge your sin and come to the cross of Christ, you will not receive judgment. You receive mercy. You receive mercy. It's all of grace. And so the point is, trust in Christ. And you don't have to remember the duck. It's all gone. It's all in the open. Christ bears your sins and you go free. And it is the greatest blessing to be able to say with David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's bow before him. If you're here and you're wrestling with guilt and you've never trusted Christ, I urge you today in your heart, flee to Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. Just pour out your heart before Him and say, oh God, you know my sins. They are so great. But the blood of Jesus was shed for sinners. And Lord, I come to trust in Jesus and His shed blood today. And the good news, the supreme blessing, is God forgives all of the sins of the one who trusts in Jesus. Maybe as a believer, you're guilty, you've sinned. The Bible is so clear, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, just, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come again to the same place, to the cross. It's not that you need to get the basic forgiveness. God's forgiveness is there. But to apply that forgiveness to your sins, you have to come back and trust again and again and again and again where you trusted originally, in the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you that forgiveness is not by penance. It's not by us trying to do some kind of hard thing to pay for it. Thank you that Jesus paid it all, so that all to Him we owe. And I pray that no one would go out this door that today without the blessing of your forgiveness through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.